Allow me to read you a story from the 19th chapter of Luke. Jesus entered Jericho and was going through the town when a man whose name was Zacchaeus made his appearance. He was a senior tax collector and therefore a wealthy man. He was anxious to see what kind of man Jesus was, but was too short and could not see him because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to catch a glimpse of Jesus, who was to pass that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up, saw Zacchaeus, and spoke to him. "Zacchaeus, come down. Hurry. I wish to stay at your house today." He hurried down and welcomed Jesus joyfully. But the crowd complained when they saw what was happening. "He's gone to stay at a sinner's house," they said. But Zacchaeus stood his ground and said to the Lord, "Look, sir, I'm going to give half my property to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody, I will pay him back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek out and save what is lost." I invite you to close your eyes. I invite you to imagine a place familiar to you, your house, your office, your front yard. Picture yourself standing there and hearing that Jesus of Nazareth is coming toward you. How does this make you feel? Are you glad? Are you excited? Are you surprised this man actually exists? Jesus of Nazareth is passing through your town. Now picture the crowd coming nearer to you. Picture the crowd moving closer and closer. You want to see Jesus, but what keeps you from coming into contact with him? What's the initial thought that keeps you from seeing Jesus clearly? Now imagine yourself up a tree looking out your window. And you can see now the Lord. You can see the top of his head. You can see his face coming closer. And as he approaches, he stops and he looks up right at you. And he speaks your name. He says, "Come. I want to stay at your house today." What emotion does this elicit? What do you feel when you see the Lord look at you, call you? And how do you feel when he says he wants to come to your house? What is there that you wish him to see? What is in your home you want the Lord to know and to touch and to see? What would you want to hide from him? What actions or fights or words? What would you be embarrassed for the Lord to encounter in your home? They all complained when they saw what was happening. "He's gone to stay at the house of a sinner." What would your neighbors or coworkers say about you? What would your spouse say about you that Jesus has come to your house particularly? What do those around you say? And what do you say? Zacchaeus tries to impress the Lord with his actions, with what he'll do. What would you say to the Lord? Picture him now in your house. What is it you would want to tell him or to know about you? Now imagine the Lord looking at you across your table. How does he seem to you? What does his face look like? What is it like to have Jesus in your home, in your kitchen? Anxious? Exciting? Now imagine Jesus looking at you tenderly and saying, today salvation has come to this house. For I've come to seek out what was in you lost. What was lost in you? Where has the Lord healed you? What do you wish to offer him to touch and to cure? Amen. What we just did is in spirituality called contemplative prayer. It's what Ignatius of Loyola called imaginative prayer because we use images. As a Jesuit, we're immersed in the way Ignatius invites us to pray. As a Jesuit, we know some of us do it and some of us don't, but that's another story. Ignatius was a soldier. He was born in an upper middle class family, was entrusted to the Basque king of Aragon, King Ferdinand. And as a page, he would have gone through the course of studies and activities to train to be a knight. And he turned out to be quite a good knight. In the year 1521, his Basque-Spanish army are fighting the French at the Battle of Pamplona, today not far from where Lourdes is, fighting over where the French and Spanish border would be. And outnumbered 13 men to 1, Ignatius rallied his troops to stand up against the French. Well, they didn't last long, about 4 hours. I think it was the last battle the French won, in fact. But Ignatius's leg was shattered with a cannonball, and they carried him back to his home castle at Loyola. And he asked his sister-in-law if she had any books of chivalry. He wanted to read about knights and damsels in distress and dragons. And she went into the house library, and she says at least she didn't have any. Smart women. So she brought him the Lives of the Saints. And Ignatius in his diary noted that when I read the Lives of the Saints, my heart was dry. But when I thought about knights and adventure and conquering lands and killing other men, my heart was aflame and on fire. But after just a few minutes, it would dissipate. And I had to think of greater adventures, greater lands, more men to kill. But I kept thinking about Francis and Dominic. I kept thinking about these great saints. And at first, although I was bored, I couldn't get them out of my mind. I started to think that their life was in fact more noble, more adventurous. And then he wrote in his diary, I came to realize I no longer wanted to fight for a king who would die. I no longer wanted to fight for a king who would die. That's the 16th century equivalent way of saying there's got to be more to life than a gold watch in a corner office, right? And so Ignatius left the castle. He traded his fine clothes with the clothes of a beggar and made his way to the Benedictine monastery at Montserrat. And there he went to confession. 3 days in a row he went to confession, and finally, thank God, a wise Benedictine said, stop. You've been confessing the same stuff for 3 days. You think your sins are greater than God's mercy. Stop. You're not that important. Two Jesuit friends of mine work at DeSmet High School in St. Louis, and they had the penitential service this year for the junior boys, and it was entitled, Confession Available, Your Sin is No Longer Original. It Doesn't Impress Me, God, right? But how often we do that? We think our sins are more powerful than God's forgiveness, and this Benedictine broke through Ignatius's pride. I tell you the story, though, because Ignatius, in a way, helped the church resurrect this phenomenon of praying out of his experience, of praying out of what was going on in his life. How did he feel about things? Jesuits don't have a reputation for being people of great feeling. We're usually all up here. But Ignatius understood the heart, and he understood it well. And I invite you to pray over your daily planner, your calendars. I invite you, in fact, to pray over a photo album. At least once a month, go through a photo album, walk through your office, walk through the hallways of your house, and look at the pictures. Look at the certificates. Look at the little things and the cards that your kids and grandkids left you. These are the faces through whom God has loved you. And if you get anything out of the talk tonight, I want you to incarnate and make real your spiritual lives. That we Christians are very good at keeping God out there as spirit, as heaven, as pious stuff. But the truth is, God has become one of us, and that God loves us through the faces that surround us. And it's, I think, a trick of the enemy to relegate God to Sunday morning or to pious ceremony or to religious buildings. We spend 1% of our life in this place. You need to ask God to help you see him in each other, in your jobs, on the television, how you read, what you watch, the jokes you find funny. All these are ways of God either leading you closer to him or you're choosing to walk farther from him. Karl Rahner, a Jesuit, in 1970 said this. He said, the Christian of the 21st century, that's us, will be a mystic or he won't be at all. The Christian of the 21st century will be a mystic or he won't be at all. Rahner knew that the power of secularism and the strength of the world was becoming too much, and that we Christians need to pray for mystical eyes. And I give you this example of prayer because every day our church offers us a gospel. Every day it's easy to find what the church is proclaiming and preaching on. The Magnificat, websites, your iPhones, you can find the gospel easily every day. I invite you to close your eyes and read that story. I guess you need to open your eyes to read it. But after you've read it, close your eyes. And imagine that story somehow unfolding in your own life. Are you an apostle? Are you Jesus? What word strikes you in the gospel you find attractive? You'd like to sit with that word. What do you find repulsive? Oh, Lord Jesus, I wouldn't want you to do that to me. Lord Jesus, I wouldn't want you to know me that closely. Lord Jesus, what is it that you find both attractive and dissatisfying? And be honest. This is true prayer when we pray from our hearts. And this is how we become mystics, when we start to discover God in all things. And so Ignatius would invite us to understand ourselves as people who are called to this kind of union with God, this mystical union. Ignatius asks us to start every prayer period by the question, what is it you want God to do for you right now? If I were to ask you that right now, what is it you seek this evening? What is it you want God to do for you tonight? What is it you want? Some of us come here for healing. Some of us come here for illumination. Some come for community. But each of us certainly has some deep prayer we want the Lord to know, to hear, to answer. And every time you go to pray, you should pray by asking the Lord, look, here's what I want. I want you to do this for me, Lord. But of course, then as we grow in the spiritual life, we realize the last word of our prayers, but your will be done. But you and I matter because we're people. We're not puppets. We're like Father, Son, and Spirit in that we can engage and enter into dialogue. And when we come to know the Lord Jesus more, we see that he wants us to tell him what it is we're after. I was laughing in the Gospels, these guys who have been sick for 40 years, and Jesus says, do you want to be well? Well, yeah, thought you were God, right? But that's the way any lover is. No lover ever imposes himself upon us. No great lover ever forces his will upon us, but always is inviting, always is eliciting who we are. So if you think about love, and that's the theme of tonight's talk, how would you define love? St. Augustine says, I know what time is until somebody asks me. We use words like this all the time. We kind of know what they mean, that when we're forced for a definition, we sometimes wonder, what is love? I ran across this line out of C.S. Lewis, The Four Loves, the first quote on your handout. Charles Williams was one of Lewis's great teachers. The Jesuits at Oxford tell a nice little story that Lewis, being an Anglican, could only drink sherry before dinner at Magdalen College. But Lewis didn't like sherry. He liked scotch, so he used to sneak over to the Jesuit college. So I think he's in the Catholic section of heaven myself, but love you, I am you. We don't know to whom Charles Williams wrote this, But it captures a wonderful dynamic, which really is the heart of our Christian faith. When you think of the person with whom you love, the person that you think the world of, your child, your spouse, your best friend, I wonder if there aren't three moments of that relationship. The first, that initial attraction. Wow, that person's really neat. That person's really cute. That person's really virtuous. Whatever attracted you to them. Then there's the second moment. The moment of union. You want to be like that person. You want to spend time with that person. You want to do things with that person. You invite them to coffee. You invite them to conversation. But then the third and I think most significant moment is that moment of transformation. You actually start to share the same qualities. You start to be transformed into each other in a way. Example. How many of you have someone in your life when he or she is sad, you automatically become sad? When he or she is having a good day, you automatically are happy. This is the mystical body of Christ. That God has become like us so we can become like Him. And so, I had my freshmen at St. Louis University write their first paper on this line only. They hated it. We need more direction. Love you, I am you. What does that mean? It means that Christ loves us so much, He's shared in every experience that you and I can ever fathom. And in that is His invitation to us to experience life the way He experiences it, loving, understanding, mercifully. Is there not someone in your life that you look at and you say, I would take away all your pain if I could. I love you so much, I rejoice when you rejoice. I'm saddened when you're sorrowful. I think we Christians do our faith a disservice when we reduce it simply to actions. That's the old law, that I'm saved by what I do or the sin I avoid. It's good that we do virtuous actions, and it's right that we avoid sin. But that won't save our souls. What saves us is this person, Jesus Christ. And our life with Christ isn't measured so much by actions, but by union of hearts and minds. Now, we argue, of course, when we're in union with Christ, those actions will flow and follow. But I want you, next time you gaze upon a crucifix, next time you make a holy hour, to look at that face of Jesus and say, love you, I am you. I want you to hear Him say that to you. I want you to understand that He has entered this world and continues to pour Himself out, not only because He loves you, but because He wants to live your life. He wants to be one with you. He wants to offer you His grace and compassion and mercy and tenderness. He wants to be all those places that you're not. When we look at the story of Zacchaeus, we see that Christ has come to seek out what was lost. A little bit ago, I asked you to think about a photo album or pictures on your wall. I'm always amazed when I'm at families or my own siblings that the pictures they save on the refrigerators always kind of like have a backward E or an upside down S or something, right? My mom has this picture of me next to her bed in third grade. She allowed me to dress myself. I have a purple vest, a brown tie, and I think a green shirt with greasy hair and big buck teeth. It's a cute picture. But only a mother could love it. But there's something about those imperfections that draw a lover to them, right? How do we begin every Mass? By confessing our sins. And I think as mystics, we need to start seeing our sins not as places where God's pushed away, but precisely the places where God longs to draw ever closer. Because when we really get to understand who Jesus Christ is, we start to see that the places the world thinks the divine is absent, the places we think God must somehow be distant from, are precisely the places God longs to work His greatest power. Prisons, tombs, lepers, the cross. It's precisely those places where we're weak and fallen and broken that the Lord longs to enter all the more powerfully. Because let's face it, the places where we are strong and sufficient and beautiful and polished are probably not the places where we're begging the Lord to enter. It's the places where we're broken, confused, tired, stressed, lonely. Those are the places. And that's precisely where the enemy will enter as well. That's precisely the place where spiritual warfare happens. Notice, when does Satan strike at Jesus? When he's in the desert. He's away from his social system. He's away from his support group. He's out of his normal routine. He's out there for 40 days. And I sometimes wonder if Jesus doesn't think, does everybody know I'm out here? Is anybody looking for me? You know what it's like to live in a male religious community? I go away all summer. I come back in September. Somebody's like, how you doing? Good. Been away for 3 months. Anybody notice? Anybody? Or Eve. Poor Eve. Why is she tempted? Where's Adam? I think Adam just discovered the first remote control, and he's kind of like, hey, sports channel, all right. But you see, if you read Matthew, Satan starts every temptation with, if you are the Son of God. That's precisely where Satan will attack us. Because deep down, none of us really believe we are the son or daughter of God. Deep down, we all wonder if we're really loved and if we matter. And that's precisely where the enemy will attack. Nobody really cares about you. Go ahead, beat yourself up a little bit more. Go ahead. It's what I call the M&M syndrome. So Ash Wednesday comes, right? We're all gearing up for a big Lent. If you're like me, you've kind of told God you're going to give up eating and breathing for 40 days, all right? And then Wednesday morning comes, Ash Wednesday, and you take an M&M. It's Ash Wednesday. And then I don't know if you're like me, but I think, oh, well, I already blew it. I might as well get some cake and some ice cream, and right? But that's what sin does. Sin says to us, wait a second, you're no good. You're imperfect. Keep beating yourself up. I really think an undetected fruit of the fall is, at one level in each of us, a little self-loathing, a little self-hatred. We don't really believe that we're worthy of eternal perfection. We don't think we're really worthy of Christ's love. And that's precisely where this war wages in each of us. Look at the seven deadly sins. You and I, as I tried to say in the homily this weekend, are made for relationship. We're made in the image and likeness of a God who longs to pour his life into us, who imprinted himself into our souls at conception, who hardwired us for heaven. There's no way out of it. And so we start seeing that our sins are really in inverse proportion to who we're called to be as relational creatures. What's the worst sin? There are seven deadly sins. They've been in this order since the year 200. A man named Tertullian, a North African lawyer, was the first to compose it, and they're still in this order. And I'll give you the order in an acronym, PEW-SOGGLE. See the pews? You got the first three down. And then SOGGLE. I don't know what you can do with that. Pride, envy, wrath, sloth, avarice, gluttony, and lust. The seven deadly sins. Pride is the worst of all sins because pride doesn't care about anything else. Does the proud man care what kind of car you drive? Not at all. He only cares what? His car is better than yours, right? What about the envious man? Is he noticing your car? Yeah. How about the wrathful man? He'll beat you up for your car. We're making progress now, right? But you start seeing that the deadly sins weaken in severity insofar as they call us out of ourselves. What is pride? I define pride as the dismissal of dependency. The exact opposite of this line, love you, I am you. Pride is when we dismiss others in our lives. We don't think we need anyone. We've all heard that term, right? The self-made man. I always chuckle at that because there's at least 3 years of diapers following this guy around somewhere, right? None of us are self-made. We've all been dependent on others, and we are. You know, Aquinas says there are four levels of pride. He says the first level of pride is attributing a perfection to yourself that you don't have. I think I was like 23 till I realized I probably wasn't going to play in the NFL, you know? I always thought, haven't got my break yet, right? We all do that. We attribute perfections to ourselves we don't really have. Aquinas says the second worst kind of pride is when we attribute perfections to God, but we think that God has given them to us because we deserve them, right? But then Aquinas says the worst kind of pride is when we have a gift, we acknowledge God gave it to us, but we secretly don't want God to give it to anyone else. This is why pride then leads to envy. And you and I have to realize that because we wonder if we're really loved, deep down, we can be secretly jealous of others, their spiritual gifts, their material gifts. And we can wonder, well, why don't I have that? But as Christians, we need to remember that small goods, like chocolate, pizza, when they're given away, there's less to be had, right? But the greater goods, like wisdom, joy, love, the more they're given away, the more they're magnified. That pride is one of the great tricks of Satan, because God's love doesn't have to be distributed and diminished. You and I are equally children of God. Remember when you were little and you asked your mom, who do you love more? Huh? And mom would always say, I love you all the same. We knew it wasn't true. But with God it is. Only the uncreated spirit could say to each of us, I love you all infinitely. I love you all the same. Infinitely. The difference, of course, is the saints allow themselves to be loved infinitely, where I know at least I don't want to be loved that much. I don't want to be that reliant upon God. I don't want to admit that God loves me eternally. And so I block it. The love is the same for me as it is for Our Lady, but I don't want it. I run away from it. But over and over in all our experiences, God is trying to tell us, no, look, I love you. I want to be like you. I want to enter your life. Why does Eve fall? What does Satan say to her? Oh, God knows the second you eat of that fruit, you will be like him. That's the one thing we're all after. That deep down, Christianity argues that we all want to be like God. Think of it. St. Augustine makes the point that that's the only thing Satan could have used to tempt Eve. That on the natural level, she had everything else. He couldn't have said, you know what? Worship me and I'll give you tastier mangoes and, you know. On the natural level in Eden, everything's perfect. The one thing Adam and Eve still lacked was that final union with God. That final transformation to become sharers in God's own life. That God made us in his image and likeness, but he didn't fulfill that image and likeness until his son came in our flesh. God had it all planned, and Satan knew that. In one way, Satan doesn't lie. He knows we will be like God. The problem is it's not Satan's to give, right? It's only Christ's to give. A term I want to introduce to you tonight is the term deification. Deus facere in Latin, to be made like God. Divinization is another way of understanding it. If you look at Catherine of Siena, these are all over our Catholic literature. The beginning of your handout there. By prayer, the soul is united with God. Following in the footsteps of Christ crucified, and through desire and affection and the union of love, he makes of her, your soul, another himself. Think of that. Christ longs to come to you, not only to be adored and to be worshipped, but to not only enter you even, but to become another you. So Christ seems to have meant when he said, if you will love me and keep my word, I will show myself to you and you will be one thing with me and I with you. John 14. And we find similar words in other places from which we can see it is the truth that by love's affection, the soul becomes another Christ, another himself. This is why pride is the worst of sins. There's nobody else that matters. Nobody else. I'm it. I'm the center of the world. And this is what sin does to us. Makes us self-centered. You ever see little children? They're so self-centered. When they want to disappear, what do? They're so self-centered, they think if they can't see you, you obviously can't see them. Right? But we were all those children. And that self-centeredness lingers at some point. It still is there. We all have pride in a way. Envy. At least we've come a little bit out of ourselves and we're noticing that we live in a good world of beautiful stuff, beautiful things. Wrath. Our passions are so tempted. Our passions are so threatened, we're going to lash out to get whatever we want. Then there's that middle sin. Those first three are what we call the cold sins. It's still all about you. And right in the middle is sloth. Now, I don't know how you understand sloth, but at least for the ancient Christians, it wasn't laziness. It was actually the exact opposite. It's what Aquinas calls hyperactivity. Sloth is when you don't care about your eternal perfection. It's when you're not willing to give energy to things that eternally endure. So you grab the remote. I mean, let's face it. What's easier? To walk around the mall for a half hour or to go pray in silence for a half hour? What's easier, to watch television or to journal? In fact, nobody of us, we don't watch TV anymore, do we? We just flip through the channels. That's another sad fruit of sloth. The Greek word for sloth is asadia, akados, meaning without care. You just don't care. It's when I see a kid at St. Louis University, I say, hey, you know what? You're made for eternal perfection. He looks up and he says, whatever. I see him stumbling home on Friday night and say, hey, Charlie, you keep that up. You might go to hell. Yeah, whatever. It's when we don't care. And I think all of us at some level have an undetected bit of sloth. Because we usually think of sloth as laziness. And I bet there's no lazy people here. We're all stressed out. We're all busy. We're all doing stuff. But that's precisely what sloth is. We're so busy with emails and text messages and projects, it's hard to actually sit and be still for 10, 20 minutes. What is your daily prayer like? Can you take time, find time, make time to pray that gospel the way we did at the beginning? To enter into that gospel each day and let the Lord speak to you in silence, in stillness. One of the great German words for discipline is Sitzfleisch. You know what Sitzen means? You can imagine where your flesh is, right? It's to sit still for a bit. And I don't know about you, but I find it harder and harder with each year. I'm always busy. And the problem is when I'm busy, I justify it and I'm doing the Lord's work. Really? The Lord needs you to answer this email right now? Well, I think he does. But sloth is that middle deadly sin in which we don't actually love anything. It's the lukewarm sin of Revelation 3, and the Lord just spits us out. We're neither hot nor cold. But then there are those last three warm deadly sins. Greed. Gluttony and lust. Do we need things to live? Of course we do. We all need a house and a blanket and a pillow and a refrigerator. It's right and good that we're drawn to material things. The Lord has put us in this wonderful world. The problem is we want them wrongly. We want them on our terms, not on His. Gluttony. Do we need food and drink to live? Of course. All the more understandable. We've gone out of ourselves even more necessarily. And then lust. Do we need others made in God's image and likeness to live? Of course. It's the least of the deadly sins. I tell my freshman boys, you'll still go to hell over it, guys. But it's the most understandable because, of course, we're made for communion. We're made for that unity. We're made for intimacy with each other. But these are sins because we want them on our terms as the center of our world and not as the way God longs to give them to us. Every sin is when we turn another person into an object. When we're proud, we turn everybody else into things. You've done that, right? When you speed down the highway, it's because you're in a hurry and you have good reason. When that idiot's driving like that, right? We all do that. We always excuse ourselves, but never others. But the Lord has come to show us not only who God is, but who we too can be. And that's really what this mystical body is all about. The fact that we no longer need to rely simply on how we're feeling at any one given time. That the Lord has entered into our lives, not just into some vague, abstract humanity, but into each of us. And the fact that you're here tonight, the fact that you've taken time out of your busy days to come to church to listen to a talk shows obviously grace is alive in your life. And I would ask you to leave here tonight by simply praying over that question. What is it I really am after? What is it I really desire? Because I think once we get down all the levels of desires, we realize what we really want is the Lord. What we really want is Christ Himself. Let's turn the page of our handout. When we talk about the mystical body, what we're doing is pointing to the fact that Christ has ascended into heaven. And before He ascends, what does He say? Unless I go, you will not have the Holy Spirit, and you will see greater things than these. Has that ever struck you as odd? Wait, you're God made flesh. What are going to be greater? Well, how many people did Jesus heal in His lifetime? 30, 40, 50? How many people have experienced miracles at Lourdes, at Fatima, maybe even in your own communities? How many people did the Lord teach while He was on earth? 2,000, 3,000? Okay, 5,000 at least one time, I know. But how many people did the church instruct this morning on Holy Trinity Sunday across the earth? You see, Christ knew that He had to get out of the way. He had to send us the Spirit, but He also promised He would be with us until the end of the age, the last line of the gospel today. And that's precisely who Jesus is. He has kept His promise. He is with us. God made flesh. And that flesh continues to be in our world in the Eucharist. But you see, in His infinite wisdom, Christ said, look, I'm going to keep my promise. I will be with you. But if you want anybody to know about me, you're going to have to tell them. You're going to have to go work with them. You're going to have to go love them. You're going to go have to be merciful at home, truthful in the office, compassionate on the road. Look what Teresa of Avila says. Christ has no body. Christ has no body but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which He looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which He walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which He blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes. You are His body. Take that seriously. That nobody outside our church will understand the power of the Eucharist unless we make Him known in the world. That Eucharist can't go and ask another, how are you? That Eucharist can't get up and go into a hospital room and be with someone who's lonely and sick. It can't go into prisons. It can't go and to your child's room and say, how are you? The Lord demands our participation to make this Eucharist real. We are His hands and feet. And I say this as a priest to help you realize that you have an authority and a power in your own world that I don't. I remember one conversation I did have with a kid at St. Louis University, and a little fraternal correction. He said to me, well, you only say that because you work for the Vatican. I do. I didn't know I worked for the Vatican. I thought I worked for St. Louis University. But when somebody wearing a collar says something, they expect it. When a consecrated religious in a habit says something, they expect it. Oh, of course, that's what you're going to say. But when you, who have been working next to someone for years, you who have been at the same pub for years, same sports team for years, same family for years, will say, hey, listen, do you ever think maybe Jesus would want to hear about that? Or have you ever thought what Jesus might invite you to think about in this? Or have you gone to confession about that? Or what would you think about coming back to Mass? When you say things like that and evangelize in your own gentle way, you have an authority and a lived experience with others that none of us professional religious do. You are the hands, the mouth, the eyes of Christ in the world. Vatican II was very much about this, rediscovering the vocation of you in the world and not leaving it up to us. I hate whenever I fly, I get on a plane, there's always some smart aleck, hey, Father, pray for us. I say, why don't you go first? Let's go right now. I say, I don't have any in. I was golfing with some guys not long ago, and the guy missed a putt. He says, Father, I was praying. I said, hey, don't look at me, man. I'm in sales, not in management, you know? We don't have a particular in. None of us do. But I hope at the end of your life you look back and see that the Lord has put people in your life, in your vineyard, for that very reason, that you were to be Christ to them, that you were to pray for them, that you were to welcome them, that you were allowed them in a way to speak about Jesus in ways that matter to them. This is what it means to be a baptized Christian. Paragraph 460 of the Catechism makes this quite strong. I don't know what you'd think about this language, but I use this because it's probably the most succinct paragraph we have of what I'm trying to get at tonight in our own way. Bottom of page 2. The Word became flesh to make us partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter. For this is why the Word became man and the Son of God became the Son of Man. So that man, by entering into communion with the Word and thus receiving divine adoption, might become a son or a daughter of God. St. Irenaeus, who was martyred around the year 180. For the Son of God became man so that we might become God. Athanasius, the guy who wrote the creed we say on Sundays. His name in antiquity was the Black Dwarf, so you know at least two things about him. The only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in his divinity, assumed our nature so that he made man might make men gods. So here we are, Christians, Catholics. We gather before this crucifix at least every week. Why did God become human? St. Athanasius, I think, gives us one of the better answers. Athanasius says that when God created the world, God made two promises. He promised, look, I'm going to make you in my image and likeness. You're going to be like me. You're going to be eternal, immortal, happy. You'll experience only unalloyed joy, communion with each other and with me. It's going to be great. It's what we call Eden. But I'll make another promise. If you turn away from me, death will enter the world. I don't want death. I don't intend death. I don't create death. But death will be the result if you disobey me. Well, you know the next step, right? We sin. And God's looking down from heaven saying, oh, myself. How is he going to get out of these two promises? Athanasius would have us depict the Son. Imagine the Son looking up to the Father and saying, Daddy, Daddy, let me go. I'll go and I'll die. That way death will enter the world and they can live forever. But it won't be their death, it'll be mine. When we look at this crucifix, what we should see is a son who loves his father so much, he's willing to lay his life down for him. 3 weeks ago, my mom was diagnosed with some kind of cancer. They don't know exactly what's going to go on, but she's going to be here in Ann Arbor this week getting some surgery, so pray for her, please. But when we first learned this, she was in the hospital in Kalamazoo, and we're all standing around, you know, trying to make sense of this. And I had this real moment of grace. I was sitting in the chair. It was the only chair. I don't know. It tells you a little bit about, I'm the baby, so I get away with stuff like that. And I had this real moment of joy. I thought, you know what? I bet deep down somewhere my mom's happy that she's the one in that hospital bed and none of us. Now, maybe that's self-centered babyism, but I had the sense that my mom loves us so much, she would rather be the one going through this than watching any of us. Am I right, moms? Okay, good. I didn't tell her this yet, but... And I imagine that's how we should look at the cross. You and I will not die. Our souls will separate from our bodies for a while. But when that happens, we're going to see Jesus right there saying, welcome home, my good and faithful servant. When Jesus died, he descended into hell. When he died, there was no one there to meet him. He conquered sin and death. We will not die the way he did. We will never know the void and the emptiness that he had to experience those 3 days. God has kept both his promises because of the love of his son. And you and I, being adopted children, must also pour our life out. It may not be through the blood of the cross. It may be trying to be a loving spouse, a gentle father, a loving mother, a patient sibling, an honest co-worker. That you and I have conflicting impulses because we are fallen and we're human. And those impulses are all the more conflicting and strong because we've been baptized and we're not made for this world. See, Jesus Christ is one divine person living in two natures, divine and human. Well, dare say our life as baptized Christians mirrors that. We're human persons, but we're offered now a divine life. That God became human so we humans can become like God. That's what the incarnation is all about. Have you ever noticed that you become more and more like the person with whom you spend the most time? Those of you who are married, if your kids ever said that, oh, you and mom are all alike. Or dog owners, don't you see that with people? They all start to look alike after a while. Same haircut, same sweater, you know. But this is the beauty of our Christian faith. We can't say to God, well, you just don't get it. You don't have a body. You've never been a teenager. You've never been rejected. Well, slow down and listen to God say, yeah, I have. And I have because of you. I love you. And I did this for you. God became human so we can become like God. We don't need to rely on our own power and abilities anymore. Let's look at one of the oldest homilies we have. It's probably about the year 120, probably written in Syria. We should pray for the Syrians. Written in Greek. Preached by a bishop on Holy Saturday. At the sight of the Lord, Adam cries, "The Lord be with you." And Christ answers in the New Translation, "And with your spirit." Now, look at who's the priest here? It's Adam. We're all priests. We all offer sacrifice. Christ has come to redeem us. And he says, "And with your spirit." The Lord then took Adam by the hand and raised him up, saying, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and I will give you light. I am your God who for your sake have become your son. Out of love for you and your descendants, I by my own authority command all who are held in bondage to come forth. All who are sleeping, arise. I order you, O sleeper, awake. I did not create you to be held a prisoner in hell." God doesn't want that. "So rise up, work of my hands, you who were created in my image. Rise, let us leave this place, for you are in me and I am in you. And together we form only one person, and we can never again be separated." Isn't that beautiful? This notion that Christ has chosen to become one with us. When Saul is persecuting the church, what does he hear from heaven? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Whatever you do to the least of my brothers and sisters, you do to me." Are we mystical enough to see Christ in the sick and the poor, in our neighbor, in our spouse? What does familiarity breed? You know, we get the word family from familiarity. It's always ironic that the people with whom we take out our frustrations are the people closest to us. It's very anti-Christian in a way. I always chuckle at universities when the kids want to do good, they always fly off to Nicaragua or someplace. I'm like, "Hey, why don't you drive 3 blocks north in St. Louis and rebuild a house?" We're always tempted to think of love as exotic, as out there. But think of it. How did God save the world? As spirit? As divine? Uh-uh. He saved the world by taking on flesh. The very stuff that surrounds us, our bodies, our passions, our emotions, our friendships, our relationships, our love of food. All the things that you and I take for granted are precisely the means by which God saved the world. By becoming human. By becoming flesh. And we're like fish in water who don't know they're wet because they're always wet. Well, we take humanity for granted because that's all we've ever known. But hopefully, your prayer, an evening like this, a little quiet time, will help you see that humanity is glorious. It's the means by which God saved the world. But the nice thing about our God is he doesn't just come to the stuff that's nice and polished and in order. He goes into the hells and to the depths of the places where we're asleep and hurting and confused. You know who I always feel sorry for in the gospel? Is that man who was on the mat for 30 years. Jesus finally heals him. What does he say? "Pick up your mat and go home." He's like, "Oh, I've been on this thing for 30 years, man. I got to pick it up, take it home. I don't need it anymore." But that's precisely the mat which 2 verses later the Jews say, "Hey, wait a sec, weren't you the guy who did this to you on the Sabbath?" You know what? You and I all have mats and wounds in our lives. And we sometimes think when Jesus draws near, we're going to be absolutely brand new creatures. No more temptation, no more bad memories, no more struggles. But Jesus says, "No, wait, let others see those. Those are the means by which I've saved you. Let them become marks of my victory in your life. Don't be ashamed of who you are. Don't be ashamed of telling your story in appropriate and right ways, of being vulnerable and transparent, because then I can shine through. People will get to know me through you." Look at what John Paul II says. Come with me. This is Jesus speaking to each of us. Come with me where I am in yourself, and I will give you the key to life. Where I am, there eternally is the secret of your origin. Where are your hands that are not mine, and your feet that are not nailed to the same cross? I died and rose once and for all. We are very close to one another. How can you separate yourself from me without breaking my heart? The final page. We'll stop. I offer these five images for your own prayer this week. Our first commandment is to have no other gods before the Lord. I imagine none of you have golden images in your mantelpiece at home, right? But we all have false idols. And I imagine the most common false idol you and I all have is a God who loves us when we're good and a God who punishes us when we're bad. We all tend to work out of that mindset. And as I look at my own life, that's an old tape I had from childhood. I get rewarded when I empty the dishwasher and I get sent to my room when I'm bad, right? Although being the baby, you know what my brothers, I have four brothers, they used to stick me in a sleeping bag and use me as a sled down the stairs. And once I came home and I had a broken arm, my mom thought I was asleep in the sleeping bag and she thought it was a nice nap. My brothers were being quiet, let me sleep. Well, little did she know, anyways, that's another story. Being back in Michigan, all this stuff just has to come out, sorry. But I imagine most of us, let's look at the top of this. Most of us think I initiate and God responds rewarding me for my reaching out. How would your life change if, in fact, you realize that God initiates grace? I respond realizing God's love for me. How many of us on Sunday say, I got to get to Mass by 11:30? How would our lives change if we thought, God's inviting me to be with him at 11:30? Or, I have to listen to my spouse tonight. How would your life change? No, God's offered me the grace to be attentive and listen to her or him. Sorry. Right. How would our lives change if we put the initiation with God first? It's not we who do these things. Our job as Christians is always one of response to what the Lord's already doing. Next. I work to secure God's reward, experienced often as anxiety regarding how this is going. Isn't that true? Don't we find this? We work really hard to win God's favor. That's an idol. We did it with our parents. We probably do it with those around us, but not with God. The truth is, I pray to receive more love. Receive. Experience as a radical, filial son or daughter trust in God's care for me. Do you really believe that? Read Luke 12:32. Little flock, fear not. It pleases the Father to give you the kingdom. God loves us. And I know that comes as trite news to us, but turn it around. You know what? God not only loves you, he likes you. He wants to lead your life. Just as you would rather be in that hospital bed than any of your loved ones, the Lord would rather be at the center of your life even more than you do. God doesn't know what it's like to live in this world today. He lived 2,000 years ago, but in you, he can experience it. If you begin each day by saying, Lord, lead my life today. Lord, let your words become mine. Lord, let your actions be in my hands and eyes and mouth. Our lives change. Third, most of us think that our sins push God further away, and each time I must work harder to prove my love for him. I think this is actually true. I haven't run this by the bishop yet, so. But my sins can actually bring God closer in his love and mercy, removing my illusions of self-sufficiency. When I was in sacraments class, our professor for confession said, always be ready. It's always the third thing. But the first two are usually, you know, nice things to kind of warm you up, and then they throw the third thing in. I think that's the way most of us are. That we think God doesn't want anything to do with our sins, and we try to sneak them by him. But I invite you to imagine the places where you know you're not in control, and the places where you know you've fallen short are precisely the places God loves you all the more. Think of your own children. Don't you have compassion for them when they struggle and fall? You might want to lock them up for a few days, but still your heart goes out to them. Or anyone that you see struggling, failing, falling. Fourthly, I think most of us measure our Christian lives on what we do, what good I've done and what sins I've avoided. I invite you to think of measuring your Christian life by God's gaze upon you, indicated by my desire to love Him in return. Actions don't save us. Only love saves us. Now, let me be clear. Obviously, if we love God, our actions will flow. But if those become primary, Christianity becomes kind of a self-help program. You know? You hear that all the time during Lent. We measure our Lent by the success of our sacrifices. It's good we sacrifice. We should do it every week. But let's face it, there's a fine line between kind of trumped up humanism, you know, white teeth and flat abs, and Christian discipleship. If we measure our life by love and God's gaze upon us, those actions will follow, but they won't be the indicators and the primary reasons we're disciples. Finally, I envision a God who's rarely happy with me and always wanting more. Over and against, I envision how it pleases the Father to give me the kingdom. I wanted to end with that line because it's true, and I don't think any of us really believe it. None of us have lives that are perfect. We all have doubts, confusions, failures. But that's not the point. The point is that we have been made children of God, and this world will always leave us wanting because we were never made for this world in the beginning. When I was just 7, my dad died. And my mom called us all together and said, you know what? Dad just died. He was upstairs. She said, we now have a job to do. And to a little 7-year-old, this was great. A job, what can we do? She said, we can either be selfish and try to hold on to Dad, or we can let God have him and then get them both back. And I didn't know it at the time, but I honestly think I found my vocation at that moment. Because I came to realize that my mom never loved my dad as an end in himself. She loved God through him and in him. And that when God chose to have him, in one way, my mom was okay with that. Because she never married my dad as the completion of her heart, as the end of her life. She married him as a way, as a means to God. I end with that story because I think all of us tend to measure our worth and our dignity by relationships in this world, by romance, by success at work. And even though those things are important, they're not ultimately important. Now, I'm not calling us to be losers, right? I'm calling us to realize that we're children of God, not made for this world. And as members of the mystical body, our job is to proclaim Christ in every situation, but never be reduced to those situations. Always to return to the interior place of our heart and say, Lord, I am your son. I am your daughter. Use me. And even though I may have failed today, tomorrow, give me new grace. Give me new insight. And so we're fed by this Eucharist, which we now will bless each of our lives. Why don't each of us bring some image or story or person to mind? And as we pray together, ask the Lord to heal us and to show us His love through all those He's put into our lives.